My name is Nigel. I'm part of Forefront Church, and part of my job is working in refugee emergencies, Category 3 emergencies. And for this going deeper, we had thought for some time that we wanted to look at the whole issue of refugees, displaced people, what's going on the edges of Europe at the moment, and what's been going on in Syria for 5 years now. So I kind of pitched in to do this one. So what I'm hoping to do tonight is the first 15 minutes or so, I want to talk about the general situation of the refugee crisis in Syria, in Europe, and refugees around the world. So I'll blitz through some general facts and basic stuff about that. Then we'll talk for 10 or 15 minutes or so about what the Bible has to say about refugees, which I think is particularly fascinating and quite encouraging for us as Christians as well, because it talks about us as being refugees in one sense, but also gives us a mandate to work with refugees and promises God's presence with us as we do that. And then that last 5 minutes or so, I'll talk about what I think that means for us. And then at each stage, after I've said the first 15 minutes bit and the second 10 minute bit and the last 5 minute bit, we'll have a little bit of interaction as well, just so that if I've been totally unclear about a point, we can clarify it and then move on from there. So that's how we're going to try and work tonight. And so I've enticed you in with this reference from Isaiah 16 here at the bottom. That was in some of the pre-advertising. Hide the fugitives, do not betray the refugees, let the Moabite fugitives stay with you, be their shelter from the destroyer, Isaiah 16. And I am already conscious that if you have a King James version, your version says something subtly different to that, which I think is also very interesting and kind of gives us a two-way perspective on that particular verse. Now, I'm planning to turn this off. Does that make you sad and miserable? Or is that okay? Because it kind of cuts some of the glare out of the screen, and I will have some slides. Now, let me say also, I've printed out about two-thirds as many as I need sets of notes, which is just enough, I hope, to remind you about each slide, and we will put the PowerPoint on our website. And that's going to enable you to kind of put the notes together. So if you can't see paper now to take notes, I hope I've given you enough there to remember what I'm talking about. Whether I can actually see my own notes, of course, is another very good question. So our picture here, these are Syrian refugee children. Delightful, delightful kids. Some of the most beautiful children in the world, the Syrian refugees. And they're in Azraq camp in Jordan. And that is actually slightly to the east, but only slightly to the east, of where Moab ended in the Old Testament. So when that verse, when you talk about Moab, that's the area to the right of the Dead Sea. In Jordan, comes slightly south of kind of Gad and that sort of area of the tribes, if you're sort of mentally aware of how the tribes all lined up, but it's a particular part of Jordan. These children are just to the east of that area. So there is a sort of, I'm not saying it's necessarily prophetic of our day, but I believe the teaching about the fugitives staying with you. And if you read Isaiah 15 and 16, it is really quite instructive. So we'll get on to more about that Isaiah 16 chapter a bit later on. There we are, there's Syria, that's what's around it. So when we talk about some of these nations, it gives you that mental picture of why some of these nations are suffering so much at the moment. And what I want to do in this slide is zoom through 10 key facts about the Syrian crisis. So the first thing is just the scale of it. In 2013, which was the third year of the Syrian crisis, which you'll remember began with some kind of an Arab Spring uprising against Assad, the leader, in 2013, there were 2 million refugees. Then everything went wrong. Every political piece of mismanagement you can imagine took place. ISIL, Islamic State, came in as well and started fighting and dislodged people from the east of the country. Turkey and the Kurds started to have their own kind of set to up in the top. And there's now around about 5 million refugees out from Syria into other countries. There are also 7 million Syrians displaced from their homes within Syria. It's a big crisis. More than half the Syrian population is now displaced. It's the most extraordinary thing in the modern age that more than half of the population has been displaced. And that's 55%. Hang on, where are we going? Ah, I see, my cursor's moved. Sorry about that. 55% of the refugees and internally displaced people, and I've put a little note up there about that, are children. So this phrase IDPs, there's nothing like relief and development work for acronyms. So if I suddenly spurt out a jargon word or an acronym that you've never heard before, just kind of tell me. But IDP means internally displaced person, which means a refugee, but within their own country. They have a harder time than refugees outside their own country because there is no United Nations agency that's devoted to their welfare, and there's no legal framework that enables them to be protected beyond the normal human rights framework. So special protections for refugees out of their country, though as we're going to hear, that hasn't worked for the Syrians very well, not so many protections for the 7 million or so inside. But 55% of these refugees, children. So if you add 7 million and 5 million, you've got about 12 million, roughly 6 million, slightly over 6 million Syrian refugees and displaced people are under the age of 18. And most of them are missing their education. So for 5 years, they've not been able to get into school, not had shelter, not had much peace. And they're quite miserable, many of them. There are many more female than male refugees from Syria. Who can guess why? Or you may know why. Well, many have died along the way, and it's their families who have gone out. And what is happening, and we're seeing it over and over again in the places that my organisation works in Lebanon, is the men come out with their families, and they either register them or they don't, but they get them settled, and then they go back into Syria to fight, and they go back invisibly and disappear. So whether they're officially refugees or not is unknown, but what that means is they're leaving behind women and children. So the refugee crisis from Syria is very much a women and children issue. It's not about looking after loads and loads of men who want to be gainfully employed in the West. It's about the women and the children who've been left behind. The pace of the exodus is increasing. So up to 2013, for the most part, it was a fight between the rebel movements in the country and the government in the country. But now ISIS have doing their stuff over in the east of the country, and that's driving out many, many more people. So there's suddenly a great upsurge in the exodus from the country. So initially, the people groups, when it was that fight between the government and everyone else, it was Sunni Muslims, Arab Sunni Muslims, who were for the most part the refugees. But now it's just the most extraordinary cross-section of Middle Eastern groups, the Turkomans, the Alawites, which is actually Assad's tribe, the Kurds, Syrian Kurds, not specifically the Iraqi Kurds, Yazidis. Now, we heard the Moises talking about that. Claudio was speaking about that when he came to Forefront. No one has been able to reach the Yazidis from the church. They're a very, very insular, kind of protected sub-tribal group. But now they're all there in Erbil. They've all gone out of Syria and into Iraq. And the Moises and other churches are able to get to them and to reach them. So this is creating extraordinary opportunities for the church to show mercy, for the church to get involved in people's lives and to build relationships that we believe may one day lead people into Jesus' arms. Sorry?
The Turkoman.
Turkoman, yeah. So that's a kind of a people group. They're not exactly Turkish, but they go over the border into Turkey as well. So there's just a whole mix. And there's others as well, a Zoroastrian groups that are now suddenly coming into Erbil as well. Almost half the Lebanese population is now believed to be refugees. Formally, if you look at it on paper, it's about 1.5 million out of about 5 million. But the truth is there's twice as many displaced people, refugees, in Lebanon as are officially there. And that's because right from the beginning, the Syrians who've gone into Lebanon have been saying to aid agencies and the UNHCR, we don't want to register because one day we may have to go back to Syria under Assad, and we don't want him to be able to get paperwork to say we ran away. We just would like to go back and be quiet. And of course, all the aid agencies and UNHCR said, oh, don't be ridiculous. Of course, Assad's going to go. There'll be a time when you can go back and it'll be fine. But, well, they were right. And actually, they were probably just as well not to register, because it looks like there's going to be a political hatch-up. Assad is not going to go. And already, I was just hearing from David, some are going back. It's in the news today. Some are going back from Lebanon and Jordan because they just can't stand it there anymore, which is fair enough. Turkey now has 2 million Syrian refugees. So where it was Lebanon's problem, suddenly it's become Turkey's problem. There's only 25 camps in Turkey. Already 8 times more people are getting have some fun. 8 times more people are in urban areas in Turkey than are in the camps there. Hello, welcome. Come on in. Don't worry about jostling around. We'll squeeze you in somewhere. Mark will share a seat with you. Thanks, Jane. So the shift has come from Lebanon into Turkey, and what we're seeing now in the last week or so in Turkey is actually the repercussions of a lot of this, because initially Turkey was incredibly welcoming and allowed people to come in and were sort of doing what is a very Islamic thing, which you see in Islamic states often. They try to assimilate people rather than putting them into camps, but now there's just so many, and so many of them have become troublemakers and troublesome in various ways, that the population is reacting against the government, and there's starting to be tensions within Turkey, which we're starting to see in the news at the moment as well. Mm-hmm. Refugees were staying in the region before in the hopes of going home, and I mentioned this before, but they're now pretty much saying, you people aren't going to get rid of Assad, ISIS can't be overcome, we need to get out of here. Mm-hmm. And so they are looking for what you would look for and what I would look for, a better life for their children. These children, many of them, have not been in school consistently now for 5 years. I've met children who've been 4 years out of school, and they are some of the brightest and most kind of, I really want to do something with my life children. They want to go back and rebuild Syria, but they know every year they miss their education. They're losing something, they haven't got homes, they haven't got peace, they don't get healthcare. The countries that they're staying in tolerate them at best, and certainly put lots of limits and restrictions around their freedom. And so if they can't get citizenship in Turkey and Lebanon and Iraq and Jordan, then they want to go somewhere else and get that citizenship. And of course, where they're going is Europe at the moment. And the process is called self-resettling, which is fairly straightforward and fairly obvious what that means. So instead of being resettled formally by UNHCR, which is the global body that has the responsibility for that, the United Nations High Commission for Refugees, they're self-resettling, a huge procession. So in 2014, 265,000 illegal crossings into Europe, illegal, they didn't get permission to cross first.
But on the ground.
In the first 9 months of this year, we've already exceeded that. It's 325,000, and that's officially known. There's probably quite a large number more than that. I have a quick glance through my notes to make sure I've not missed anything there. That's probably all right. So the route that they're using to get up to Europe, and the reason that we kind of know about them in our media at the moment, is that one. So they're coming up out of Syria there, through Turkey, and in various ways. And this map is known as Hell to Heaven without Hungary. It's, you know, Hungary became very, very aggressive and difficult with the refugees, and so they've kind of found ways to bypass them. There's a strong suspicion that some are going up around Slovakia as well. But that's primarily the route that people are using to get into Europe, Hell to Heaven without Hungary. So I want to ask just quickly, and this will be, I hope, quite illustrative of our media, what percentage of the UK population are refugees, asylum seekers, and stateless persons altogether? And that's not just Syrians, so all of all nations, what percentage of the UK population are refugees, asylum seekers, and stateless persons? How to do this? Someone will call out some ideas.
2%.
2%?
Half percent.
1%.
0.01%.
0.01%. This is a lovely range. That's good. I was going to get you all to stand up and move around and say less than 1% there and 20% up there, but I'm glad no one's gone for 20%. Readers of certain newspapers, when they're polled, regularly come out with 15 to 20%. So I'm very pleased you don't read those newspapers. It's 0.2, I think it's 4%. Hang on, let's find the true answer. 0.24%. So that's 117,000 refugees, which means people who've come to the country, made an application for asylum and have been approved. Yes, you meet the criteria for asylum. So these are not, I don't know what the phrases people use are, but they're not bogus, that's right, bogus asylum seekers. There is no such thing in law. Everyone has the right to seek asylum. You could go to Russia and seek asylum, and you have the legal right to do that. So there's no such thing as a bogus asylum seeker, but you may not be approved when you get there, and then you get sent back again. 117,000 have been successfully approved. There's 36,000 pending cases. Interestingly, top three nationalities applying for asylum in the UK, Eritrea, Pakistan, Syria. Not necessarily what you'd expect.
Of what time period is that, 170,000?
This is current.
Current.
Actually, what's going on currently. So we've got 36,000 and on here at the moment, 117,000 successfully already here, 16 stateless persons, and I'm sure every one of them has an interesting story that I'd love to get to grips with, but I can't tell you about that. The majority of refugees stay in the region of their displacement. So if you want to find Sudanese refugees, if you read the newspapers, they're all in America, but actually they're mostly in Kenya. Somali refugees very much in Kenya at the moment, and that's causing all sorts of interesting discussions there. Syrian refugees still, remember, 4 million or so in Lebanon and Turkey between them. So you look at the numbers coming to us, I think there's about 7,000 applications in the UK from Syrians for asylum, 4 million in little Lebanon, tiny little Lebanon, and Turkey, where it's causing already so much chaos there. What can we say about that? 86% of refugees are hosted by developing nations. So of all those refugees in the world, 86%, so what's that, 15 out of, I'm not doing the adding up right, 17 out of 20 are in developing nations that are already struggling to see their own populations go to school, get health care, get shelter, and all these extra people are coming there. And we're not really helping. We're not really doing what we need to do about that. So that's applications from the Syrian crisis, cumulative up to now. So you'll see 2011 to 2015 to the various countries in Europe. So this dark swarm and tide of refugees that we're told is sweeping across Europe, 7,030 applications to Britain so far. Germany, which as you know under Angela Merkel made we're open for business to Syrian refugees recently, up to July, only 98,000 people had actually applied for asylum there. Now clearly the numbers are going up quite sharply now because a greater flow of people is coming. But it gives you a little bit of context about the amount of media storm that there is around this and the actual realities of the numbers of people who are officially coming to Europe. Sorry, Wendy, I'll probably keep walking in front of you. The numbers of people who are actually applying for asylum here. Globally, the number of refugees from all places is going up, and it's going up very sharply, and it's going up in a way that mirrors this graph, which is the number of armed conflicts and the number of wars that there are around the world. And after the Cold War ended, we had a period in the world where people suddenly started saying, gosh, universal peace is possible. Look, the number of wars is going down and the number of conflicts is going down all the time. And it was true. And if you actually look there, from the 1990s into the 2000s, the number of conflicts around the world went down quite sharply. And now it's going up quite sharply again. And as it goes up, so that top line there, armed conflicts, is any conflict in which there have been more than 25 killings in a battle. And the bottom one is where there's been more than 1,000, so things like Syria or South Sudan or Congo or Somalia, then that's kind of a war. That's considered a war. And believe it or not, there is a definition for all those things. And that's going up. Half the people who live in extreme poverty live in conflict-afflicted countries. So if you were able to fix this, if we were able to see peace on earth one day, then poverty would pretty much be eradicated. Because once you've dealt with conflict-afflicted nations, the neighboring fragile states, which are conflict-prone, so if you imagine Syria was in conflict and Lebanon was fragile, now the conflict is spreading into Lebanon and spreading into Turkey, if that was fixed, then the number of poor people would be reduced and the number of refugees would plummet as well. So that's a direct relationship there. Conflict deaths have not been higher now since 1989. So if you see the progression here, 20,000 and something dead in 2010 directly from conflicts, 38,000 in 2012, 101,000 last year, and this year will not be better than that. And that we haven't seen that since 1989. So we're getting back to a situation where war and conflict are killing so many people that the rest of those populations are having to flee for their own lives. Because in our era, there are 10 civilian deaths to every military death at least. It's probably getting worse than that now. So it used to be, up until the First World War, the other way around. Now it's 10 civilian deaths to every military death. Clicking along. So, all these refugees in the world, 59.5 million refugees in the world, if they were a nation, they would be slightly smaller than Italy and slightly larger than South Africa. That's how it looks. If you were to get them all into one place and make a nation of them, they are a nation, and quite a sizable nation, but they're scattered in lots of different places.
Pretty of a rugby team.
They could have their own rugby team. One person in 122 in the world is a refugee. That's the way that statistic actually works out. Refugee or internally displaced, to be precise. It would be the 24th biggest country in the world, just in case you were wondering. There's a category of displaced people we call protracted displaced, and those who have been displaced or refugees for more than 3 years, that's 12.8 million, and that's more than the population of Greece. So you can imagine there's more people than there are in Greece who have been displaced out of their homes, living in camps, living in rough sheltered accommodation in urban areas for more than 3 years. 12.8 million of those. That's a record. We've never had that many before. Well done us. Half of those 12.8 million come from just five countries. Three quarters of them come from just 11 countries. So a certain amount of peace building in a small number of countries, places like Syria, South Sudan, Somalia, a peace building in those countries would have an incredible impact on the number of displaced people that there are in the world. Interestingly, the pattern of displacement and refugees is changing. It used to be, if you think back to, I don't know, the Ethiopian crisis in the 1980s, or if you think then onto, Biafra, or South Sudan in the famine, it was all camps, and the camps tended to be set up in rural locations. After Rwanda, everyone went into camps in Eastern Democratic Republic of Congo. That has changed over the last, well, in our generation, essentially. And now, at roughly 6 out of 10 refugees live in urban settings, which means they go and live in slums. They go and their children become street children. They get accommodation with people who see life the same way as they do. So Sunni Muslims will go to Sunni Muslim quarters of cities in the Middle East, and they'll stay with people. And it becomes much, much harder for aid agencies and for governments to reach those people as a bloc and to provide for their needs. So in Lebanon, it is illegal to set up a camp. There is no such thing as a refugee camp in Lebanon. Remember, 2 million refugees in Lebanon, but there are no camps because the government won't have it, because they know that those will become permanent and they don't want any more of that, because they've had that with the Palestinian exodus, and they have camps, and I'll show you a photograph in a minute, of a million or more refugees, which actually began as a few tens of thousands, but because they've been there for three generations, they've become little cities. And so they're terrified of setting up new camps and seeing that happen. In Jordan, they've had a different approach to that. They've purpose-built, and we've been part of this, purpose-built camps in the deepest desert, in the driest part of the country, where water has to be brought in by tanker, and we've got very, very effective water supplies. They're beautiful camps, but they're in the middle of the driest desert possible. And you can imagine that one thing that will happen with that is one day, if the Jordanian government decides it does not like these people in their camps for whatever reason, they just stop the water flowing. And within 3 days, those camps will empty and people will disperse and they'll be going all over the place. So a lot of things are changing in the way that displaced people are kept. Many things are getting better. The way that aid agencies respond is getting better. It used to just be you turn up and you give people food to keep them alive and give them shelter to keep them dry. But now we're looking at long-term sustainable health. There's things that are going on in terms of immunization campaigns. You're trying to get education for the children. It's not been very successful in Syria, but trying to get education for the children so that something is maintained there for the next generation, looking at livelihoods. But a lot of things are still needed. So here's that place in Beirut I was talking about. Burj al Barajne was a few tens of thousands of Palestinians in 1959. And it is now at least a million, probably about 1.4 million people. And you can see all they've done is they've changed the tents into little buildings, and then they've just built upwards. You see that stairway going up there. And what typically you find is water pipes above the electricity cables. And the leak, of course, they're just thrown together, these things. It's just the most terrifying place to be, because you just look at it all and think, there's no way that can stand, but somehow it stands. But there are so many restrictions on what the people in a camp like this, it's no longer a camp, a city like this, could do. They're not allowed to get employment outside of Bozhel-Berezhny, which is about a kilometre square. So a million people in a kilometre square enclave, getting educated, that's been allowed, but they can't go outside to work. So they have to build up their own economy internally, and pressure cooker, really squished in. We have to find ways of working with refugees, recognising that they're going to be long-term issues. Third generation of refugees in that place now, quite extraordinary. So here's some good news. Sustainable development goals that have just been agreed by every nation in the world, theoretically, include a goal 16, which has this very high-sounding goal: promote peaceful and inclusive societies for sustainable development, provide access to justice for all, and build effective, accountable, and inclusive institutions at all levels. Sounds great, doesn't it? I've got to tell you that the Millennium Development Goals weren't perfect by a long, long way, but managed to reduce many poverty indicators by about half in the space of 15 years. So when you're looking at children out of school, when you're looking at children who die before their second birthday, children who die before their fifth birthday, mothers who die in labour, halved in 15 years after generations have not been able to do that stuff. So this stuff isn't meaningless. I think as Christians, we see a certain arrogance in the idea that you can completely eliminate all forms of poverty and ill health within the next 15 years, which is essentially what they talk about. But on the other hand, to get governments to sign up to something like this and agree to it is quite significant. So there is some political hope on the horizon. But the bottom line when it comes to global refugees is that it is a moral and legal obligation on the world to give refugees asylum and to process their claims and to give those who have genuine fear of being persecuted or killed at home a refuge in your country. And there's a legal mechanism for that which allocates people to all the different countries in the world, and it has been broached horrifically. At the moment, the places that the whole world has agreed to allocate to refugees amount to less than 3% of all the refugees that actually exist. And certainly looking at the EU and the US, only 10% of those places have actually been opened up. So they're legally there, but they're not actually opened up to people. And the end result of that is millions of refugees are in the poorest countries in the world, sucking up the resources, using the food and the water, and causing trouble in countries that are already quite unstable. And we, the rest of the world, have made promises to those countries to help them pay for it, and our promises don't reach even 2/3 of what's needed, and what we've actually provided is a lot less than that. It's a huge injustice in the world at the moment that is not being dealt with. That's my political bit. Any questions or any observations or anyone who's got some thoughts and feelings about that stuff before I go on to the Bible, which is what we're here for?
America wasn't mentioned as refugees wanting to go to the States. Is that...
They do want to go there, okay. That's true. And so far, as I was saying, about 10% of the places America has legally agreed it will provide have actually been provided. But generally, America are pretty good. They haven't, I mean, if you think about the Sudan crisis, South Sudan, when it became South Sudan, they took a very large number of people, more than almost anybody else. It's probably fair to say they're better with persecuted Christian countries than they are with persecuted Muslims. And that's, you know, just a factor. But that's probably changing, I would say. So that, but the European Union, on the other hand, yeah, that's another story. Very, very recalcitrant with this stuff. Until Angela Merkel said her piece, and then 2 days later they had to readjust what she said slightly. But it is a moral obligation, and we've all signed up to it. Our governments, who we have elected, signed up to it.
Do you think some more effective strategy, helping people where they are in the Middle East or seeing them move to other countries,
outside of the Middle East?
Undeniably, it would have been to help people in the Middle East. So the right moment for us to have acted on this, leaving aside the military stuff about whether you could get rid of Assad or not, the right moment would have been when Lebanon took in the 2 million refugees. They needed support. They needed huge amounts of support. And they got some for about a year, and then the media kind of gave up on it. Governments turned away from some of their promises. So the donor promised to Lebanon in the first 2 years, so 2010 to 2012, was probably 70 or 80% of what they wanted. But when we all stopped looking, they actually only got 40% of what was promised. And that's been declining year by year. So currently in Lebanon, the World Food Programme and their partners are having to abandon food distributions almost completely because no one's funding that anymore. So there's 2 million, maybe more, people in Lebanon who are suddenly going to find they've got no food. What are they going to do? They're going to start moving to where they think the food is, and that's going to be the nearest stop is Europe, missing Hungary on the way. And so, yes, I think the right strategy would have been at that stage to say, we can't settle this politically. Let's support Lebanon. Let's support Jordan. Let's support Turkey. Let's make sure we get proper provision for people in the region. Deal with Syria. And then everyone can go back again from the neighboring countries. We failed. We didn't do it. So it would have been a good move. Didn't happen. Okay. Let's move on to something interesting. Refugees in the Bible. I was going to do this as a quiz, but then I thought, nah, let's not do this. Now, here's something we're going to do. So if you've got your Bibles, those of you with your Bibles, have to keep an eye on this. And every now and again, I'll say, we have a verse, and if you've got your finger in it, you're the person who can read it out. All right? Now, if you're really quick, make room for other people as well, but it'll be fun. Keep us awake. From the point of view of the human race, probably the most important thing about the story of Adam and Eve is the fact that they became refugees. Refugees from the land that God had created for them and created them for. Now, we all know about their story. We all know about how wonderful the Garden of Eden was and the work that the man and his wife were given. Remember, she doesn't get called Eve until after the fall. But then they fall. And Genesis 3, 21 to 24.
The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
So exile becomes part of the human condition. The refugee status of Adam and Eve, of being driven out of the garden, becomes something that I think we're going to find reflected in the nature of humanity, the restless, wandering, homeless, helplessness of humanity has its roots, I think, in this story. They're driven out of their home, like so many refugees. They're cut off from their work. They're no longer able to work in the way that they'd worked before. They're cut off from their religious identity, if you like, and that's a really important factor for refugees wherever they're from these days. If you talk to Middle Eastern Christians who've been driven out of Syria and driven out of Iraq, it's that separation from the 2,000 years of the history of their religion that really weighs on them. Adam and Eve, driven out of the presence of God. And they're given, in a sense, a new identity. I think the idea of skins being around them, whereas before they were naked, they're having to adopt a new identity in the place that they're going into, separated from the tree of life. And the one thing you hear from refugees, as you talk to refugees, is that sense of, what's the point anymore? Life has gone. Our old way of life has gone. I've spoken to dentists and restaurateurs in Azraq camp in Jordan who said, you know, we don't want your food. We don't want your shelter. We want to go home and carry on our lives. It's our lives that have been taken away from us. And you're not going to replace that with food aid. We want to go back to running our businesses. And there's this real aching longing to have that identity and that life that they've been cut off and sent away from. So the next refugee in the Bible, how long do we have to wait for that? precisely one generation, Cain, right, who kills Abel, and then he's sent off into the land of Nod, which always used to make me laugh as a kid. I used to love that one. Into the land of wandering, I think is the way that translates. And God judges him. So, oh, dear, not keeping up with this part of my job. Genesis 4, verse 12. Who's got a finger in the next chapter?
Well, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth.
Right, so God's judgment on Cain, restless wanderer on the earth. He says, I can't bear it. I can't bear to be apart from your presence. So again, there's that sense of religious identity going, everyone's going to kill me. God says, no, they're not going to kill you. There'll be some kind of a justice system, but you're going to have a miserable time of it because it's going to be really hard to feed yourself. One of the great patterns around refugee crises is that people cannot make a living. They're not allowed to become income earners in the countries they go into. They are kept in these restricted boxes. Nairobi used to be full of Sudanese guys. In fact, there were some in our church who had escaped from the refugee camp just because they wanted to go out and earn something. They were young men and they were full of vim and vigor and energy and wanted to do something with their lives, and being a refugee stopped them. The ground will no longer provide food for you. You're going to become dependent. You're going to require what other people give you. So we've already seen Adam and Eve, now the kid Cain is suffering there. Noah, not exactly a refugee, but it did cross my mind, bobbing around on a ship, not knowing where you're going to make land in the end, not knowing what your family's future is going to be, stuck in there with a whole load of animals. Don't want to stretch that analogy too far. It's very symptomatic of what a lot of refugees are going through trying to come to Europe, that there's this sense of, we're completely in God's hands now. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what life will be at the end of it. Not too unhappy a result for Noah at the end. Not so good for refugees today. People then, of course, slowly got their act together and they settled and they formed a kind of a community and a city, and they came together in a plain called Shinar, which is somewhere near Babylon. And they said to themselves, let's build a tower and we can be powerful and wise like God. And God looked on it and said, you know what, that's real trouble coming down there, and went down and scattered them. But it's really interesting to me, sorry, here we are, some of you I can hear rustling, you're ahead of me. Genesis 11:4. What did they say?
Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.
So we tend to think about this as their impiety or impiousness and their desire to be greater than God. But what's their real fear?
Dislocation.
Lack of identity.
We will be scattered.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, we will be scattered. Which still speaks to me of this thing that came out of the creation story, this sense that there is in the whole human race, that somehow we're scattered. We've got to be together. We've got to have our own identity. We've got to have our nation. We must be somebody. And God comes down and kind of breathes on all of that. And it becomes prophetic. They are indeed scattered. Because in God's wisdom, that's what they needed. But I see a real haunting echo of Adam and Eve and the exile from the garden in that, otherwise we will be scattered. There's a real fear in there. And I think we all share that to some degree. Some more refugees in the Bible. We meet Abraham, or Abram, in Genesis 12, verse 1, as a kind of a willing refugee, picking up his father Terah's call from God to go to a land that is not his own. And so he's a willing traveller. But within 9 verses, we discover, chapter 12, verse 10,
though there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe.
So he becomes a refugee because of famine, which is a big feature in our world at the moment, and southern Africa at the moment. Not sure it's appearing very much in the newspapers. Has anyone seen this in the newspapers yet? Huge food shortages down there, which they think are going to be made worse by El Nino. So famine is a very regular feature in our world today, and as we'll find out, was in the biblical world there. So Abraham has to go off to Egypt, and you'll remember that he has to pretend his wife is his sister, because he's afraid that his wife's a bit pretty, and if they see that, they're going to cause him trouble. And his wife ends up, you read between the lines, she's being sexually molested, essentially, for being a refugee in Egypt. And that is a real feature of the modern refugee crisis, that a lot of times refugees are forced into situations where women have to sell their bodies for the food that they need, and especially if they have children who need health care, there's a great deal of sexual slavery that attaches itself to refugee crisis. So that's going on there. You'll find Abraham goes through a huge effort to please the political masters there in Egypt, and if it wasn't for God, I think it would end very badly indeed for him. And they get thrown out without notice. When the rulers decide, that's it, there's no more time for you, they're out. And that happens to Abraham. It's a pattern for refugees. It almost happens to him again with Abimelech a little bit later on, when there's another famine and he has to go hiding. And then Isaac has to flee to Gerar for the same reason. There's a famine. And he also pretends that his wife is his sister, so that it doesn't cause him trouble. So you can see there that he gets into a tangle with the law. Yeah, go on, I can hear you rustling. You're looking for another verse to read. That's going to be the one. He has a tangle with the law. He has to appease the rulers. He lies a bit. And that's another feature of refugee life, is that the way the system is set up, refugees pretty much have to lie to survive almost anywhere they are. But then he prospers. Then things go well for him. And Genesis 26:16.
Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us."
And there you have the story of so many refugee societies around the world, that when they prosper, they then get driven out. Or they get... Ooh, that's interesting. My computer's going to die. Or... Sorry. They prosper, and they're either thrown out or they get constrained. And there you get the story of the Rohingyas. Anyone heard about the Rohingyas?
Nope.
You have, even if you think you haven't. They're the ones who've been bobbing around in boats out in the Pacific because they've come from Myanmar, where this former Bangladeshi refugee community has become a huge and fairly prosperous minority, but have no statehood anywhere. They don't belong to anyone. They're not wanted in Bangladesh, they're not wanted in Myanmar, Burma, for you oldies. They have no statehood anywhere, and all their rights are restricted. Their children are not registered at birth, therefore they can't get medical care. They're not able to go into schools unless they set the schools up themselves, but the government provides no resources for that. And so this whole story of Abimelech and Isaac and "you've become too powerful for us, get away from us," becomes a problem for refugee societies who are a little bit too effective and efficient. Family of Jacob is another example. We kind of know this story differently, but I want to suggest to you that the family of Jacob, so Isaac's son and his family, they are caught in another famine. So each generation of the patriarchs we found in a famine, and in their famine, they eventually have to go off to Egypt in order to beg for food. But luckily, they've had the foresight to send one of their sons off ahead so that he becomes a government official. And through what we would call today corruption, that government official is able to provide food to his own family coming from this foreign nation and bring them in and resettle them. So there's a refugee story there that then becomes one of these "you've become too successful" stories, because over 400 years, this family grows and becomes a nation within a nation. And you see the political leaders are absolutely terrified of it. They want the labour, they want the workforce, but they don't want this people to become powerful and self-governing. And so they're doing everything they can to keep them squashed and crushed. And it takes God himself to come into that situation and say, "You people are going to be my refugees again." And God does what he has to do and gets them out of Egypt and teaches them how to be godly refugees in a wilderness for 40 years. Very, very interesting kind of recasting of the whole story. But if you look at it through the eyes of refugees and you listen to refugees telling the Exodus story, totally different perspectives on what's going on there and what they struggle with on a day-by-day basis. The food and the water and the shelter and the tents and who's in charge and are there leaders and what happens when other nations oppress you, from a refugee's perspective, suddenly becomes quite acute. So that becomes a very interesting story. And then, miracle of miracles, they go home to their promised land and God starts to establish them in the land. And there's a lot that I'm going to skip there, but let's have this word, a Oh, sorry, there's the word famine. Let's have this word on our passage, I promise. So here we have Isaiah 16, 2 to 4 in the NIV. Someone want to read that? It's a beautiful passage.
Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Make up your mind, Moab says. Render a decision. Make your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the fugitives. Do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer.
Fabulous. Now, those of you who are sold on the King James Version I mentioned earlier will find something slightly different. And what it says in the King James Version, the King James Version is, let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. So instead of, where is it? Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Let my outcast dwell with you, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. Get my teeth in. The oppressors are consumed out of hand. Which makes this then a foretelling of the exile of God's people through Moab, or the fleeing away from Israel of God's people through Moab. But the point is basically the same. It's an instruction to someone who is in a position to do something on how to deal with refugees who either come to your land, Moab, or who are going out from your land, Moab. And I think that the natural sense of the original is that it is Moabite refugees, because Isaiah 15 is the most extraordinary story of the destruction of Moab. And so most modern translations go with that. So let's have a look. Oh, I've probably got a verse, actually. Oh, okay, somebody quickly read Acts 7:6. I do apologise for missing that. This is Stephen giving us some of the story of the Exodus.
God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years.
All right, so they were... Okay, so really that was just explaining something I explained earlier. Great. Isaiah 15, 1 and 2. This is the start of this passage, which is a two-chapter-long passage about judgment on Moab.
This message came to me concerning Moab. In one night the town of Ar will be levelled and the city of Kir will be destroyed. Your people go to their temple in Dibon to mourn. They will go to their sacred shrines to weep. They will wail for the fate of Nebo and Medeba, shaving their heads in sorrow and cutting off their beards.
And if you carry on reading that chapter, it's a chapter about a people fleeing from a war-ravaged country into a refugee situation that they don't know what the future is. It is as beautifully written as any account of a modern refugee crisis that I've ever come across. So that's where some of those places that are named in those two verses and a couple of verses later are. So you get a real sense of where we're talking about and where those places that have been destroyed in a night, Kira's destroyed in a night, Ar is destroyed. We think it's down there. And talks about the judgment on all of those places. And then these people flee. So it's definitely Moab that's doing the fleeing. And then in Isaiah 16, the instruction on what you're to do for these Moab people from Moab that we read. So, and there's real clear instructions from God. You've got to look after those people, even though they don't share your religion, they don't share your culture, they're not from your nation. I'm expecting you to look after them. It's quite a powerful read. It's about refugees, whatever it's set on. Most famously, most poignantly, of course, God's own people in their own land become refugees. And there's a host of reasons given in the prophets for why that is. It's about their self-reliance. It's about their inability to demonstrate God's justice and love to the world. All of those things from God's perspective. From the human perspective is a huge, great political maelstrom in the Middle East. It's the Assyrians coming in, get some dates for you there, about 740 BC, and sacking Israel and driving out waves of refugees. And then the Babylonians coming and overrunning Judah finally in 586 BC and taking them off. And you just this extraordinary thing. God's people established in the country he's given them, and he's allowed them to go. And the prophets wrestle and tussle with, how can we be refugees when God's given us a country? How can we go? You hear the same kind of thing coming out of the Muslims today. If God's so powerful and he's given us a Dar al-Islam. How come we're being driven out of all these places? And Jeremiah is probably the one who most captures the sense of loss and the sense of distress that there is around this. So we're going to have a quick look at some of that. Lamentations 1, 3 and 7. And the reason I'm having these read is because if you're not careful, you end up talking about refugees as them or as statistics or as millions. And it's really important to feel the weight of pain that there is in every refugee story. And I think Jeremiah really captures it well. And he wrote Lamentations, in case you didn't know. Who's poised with Lamentations?
After affliction and harsh labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendour has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in the days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction.
The enemies become your masters. Those who afflicted you becomes the one who caused you distress. You look back all the time on the stuff that you've come away from, and it, in some ways, it grows in its glory and its beauty, the looking back on what you've left behind. That place, Burj al Barajne, that I showed you, where the Palestinians were from 1959, I was there for some time, and a little old lady came up to me at one point, and she showed me this key that she had, tiny little key. I said, oh, nice, is that to your home? She says, yes, my home, back home in the country I was driven out of. And then this other woman comes up and says, oh, I've got one of those as well. And they're all looking back, roughly 70 years, no, 55 years, and looking back at the home. Those homes won't be there anymore. They're gone. The whole situation has changed. The political picture is completely different. And I know that this has big theological ramifications for some people as well. But the point is, in those keys, they've got that heart longing for the place that they came from and the thing that they came away from. The Syrians that you meet in Lebanon, they will talk about how wonderful Homs was, what a beautiful place it was. There were suburbs with trees planted along the road and the shops and the restaurants and the dentist's place. And oh, how we long to go back to that. But it is full of bomb craters, because that's what it is now. It's a cratered wilderness. But in the refugees' minds, this sense of the injustice of it, and now our enemies are our masters. And you hear that from refugees all the time. Very, very powerful words in Lamentations. The difference for the people of God through Jeremiah is that they're the people of God. And they got a 70-year promise. And Jeremiah was given this prophecy that 70 years from now, there will be a political turnaround and you will be returned home. Because in a way that we can't muster up for the Syrians or the Sudanese or the Somalis or the Congolese or people from all these other countries, God is still in charge and God is looking after his people at this time and is going to bring them back. And if you want to work out how that all works out, that's Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and various of the other prophets who are all talking about that era of how God fulfilled his promise to those devastated refugees at that time. So in all of that context, it's fascinating, I think, that our Lord Jesus Christ became a refugee as an infant, let's say. So we, as Christmas, okay, who comes? Obviously Mary and Joseph get to the stable, then there's some shepherds, and then a couple of days later there's... Okay, so some time later, because they're living in a house by the time the wise men come, there's the Magi, and then murderous soldiers. We always leave them out of the story. Then there's the murderous, politically driven, power-hungry dictator-authorized police force comes in to kill every child of the right age, because there is no way that Herod wants this pretender to the throne to take over his role. And Jesus is taken by his mum and dad at the impulse of the Holy Spirit through a dream of Joseph's to Egypt. And recreating the whole story of the Exodus, recreating so much Bible history, and preparing the way for some part of the history of the church later, Jesus becomes a refugee. I probably have some words. So there we have in Matthew, where we get that account, he says this fulfills that prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. So all that stuff that happened to Jesus, the banging on the door late at night, babies being taken out and killed, families being broken up, people being driven away into exile, it's so Middle East. It's still happening to this day. The assault on innocence by a regional power, political repression, and let's not forget, more than half of all refugees today are children, just as Jesus was at that time. Before we get on to our final 5 minutes, any questions on all of that stuff? And you may have instantly thinking all sorts of other refugees in the Bible as well, because there are many. Anyone want to bring anything up?
Just interested, and it ties in with your first bit. You didn't mention Israel as taking in any refugees, and they have been refugees, as you said, in the Bible, and latterly.
That's a good point, yeah.
In the Exodus after the war, when they were thrown out for Europe and so on.
And and fascinatingly, the Ethiopians are a tremendous story in there, where there are many Ethiopians who believe they have a heritage that goes back to the days of Solomon and Sheba. And when they were in distress in the time of the famine, when everyone was coming in and Live Aid was going on and Bob Geldof was swearing at the television, and the Israelis had a very different strategy. They actually paid some money to the government of Ethiopia to get permission to fly planes in. They flew planes in. They took pretty much every Ethiopian who could show any possibility of a link to Judaism or any kind of religious link to that, put them all on planes and flew them all out to Israel. And they have been a tremendous country for receiving a particular type of refugee, those who have any kind of affinity to Israel, Israeli culture and the Jewish religion. And that's very true. And they've taken in possibly more than any other nation on that basis. That's true. Very good. Let's finish. Your refugee status. Ooh, have I missed anything here? No, good. We're still up to date. So we're called to be like Jesus, right? I think we'd all agree with that. And that means we're on a journey. We're only going to get into trouble when we think that this life is all about us. Okay, so we'll find out where this bit comes from in a minute. In Hebrews 11, which is our chapter for kind of telling us about our refugee status on this earth, it lists all the people, not all the people, but it lists many of the people who've set out on a journey with God and died along the way. People who have seen an objective they want to reach, but have not yet been able to reach it. And that's one of the most remarkable and, I think, inspirational passages in the whole of the New Testament about us as Christians. It tells you why you need to be kind to refugees. It tells you why you need to think of yourself as a refugee, as an alien or a foreigner and stranger, and tells you why you should be longing for a destination. So let's have somebody read Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, and sort of think of yourself in the context of this passage.
All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
What an amazing thought. So here we are, we're probably mostly British, I don't want to guess, but many of us here are British and we have an allegiance to Britain, but what this passage is saying is that those who follow God and who have that sense from Jesus of being on a journey and that understanding from Adam and Eve that the whole human race is in a sense in exile, have our hopes pinned on a city, on a country, on a nation, on a peoplehood that is beyond us and away from us, something to reach out to, something to go on with. And as such, we should feel like foreigners and strangers in the culture in which we've been brought up and born. There should be something in us that drives us with this same restless hunger that refugees have for the old country to get back to the country, to the city that God has for us, which makes us and the Syrian Christians and the Iraqi Christians and the Christians banging on the doors of Hungary and Slovakia and the Christians all around the world who are politically refugees, common family. We are one with them. We have as much affinity to them as to anyone in the world, because they are also following after God and they are fellow refugees in the sense that we are spiritual refugees. And that's why Paul can say to people who were alien to one another, even in their original religion, when he's writing to Ephesus, chapter 2, 19 and 20, he can say that they are actually now in a kingdom, in a sort of citizenship of their own. Somebody want to put that better than I have?
So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself.
So we are spiritual refugees looking for this kingdom that we have been shut out of, but God has made available to us again through the sacrifice of Jesus. He's paid the ultimate refugee price. In that case, we together have common citizenship in this one nation. And even though the people of faith, the Jewish nation, are now open and welcoming us in, they probably aren't, but through God they are, because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, if we really believe that, if we really believe we are common family with every Christian in the world, in refugee situations, in situations of poverty, in places where they are oppressed and places where they are rich and powerful, that is a more radical statement than anything you'll hear from ISIS about the caliphate, because that's just a political construction. And it's more radical than what the Quran has to say about the Dar al-Islam. The fact that wherever Islam extends, you become one nation without borders, because again, that's political and it's by force. But what God is saying through this is, God is touching hearts of people all over the world and showing them that through Jesus's blood, they have access again to the place that we're all shut out of. And together, we become one people. And if we really lived that loyalty to the people who are oppressed, cast out, refugees, downtrodden, or successful, powerful, business-owning, rich Westerns, if we were all one people, that is a more radical statement than anything that's coming out of radical Islam at the moment. Ours, a heavenly kingdom, not a political and military hegemony, which is what Islam is trying to proclaim. That's a counterfeit of the kingdom of God. People are very excited about the Dar al-Islam when they find out about it. And what a wonderful idea. And it's like communism. It's a great idea. It's just the wrong species. To be part of this, you have to believe you're a fellow citizen with those Christian refugees coming out of Iraq. You have to believe you have common humanity and common kingdom citizenship with Christians all around the world. The church, of course, became exiles and refugees in its infancy as well. And so Peter got to write to them something that I think continues to resonate all the way through history. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Instructions to refugee Christians, exiles longing for the heavenly kingdom. Somebody give us that.
Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
So that's our instruction. We're aliens, foreigners, exiles, strangers, living in a world that we have to represent our kingdom to. We are ambassadors, as Paul says somewhere else, of another kingdom to the kingdom that we're living in. We have to live good lives. He says, abstain from sinful desires, live good lives, and even if they accuse you of doing wrong, as people always do with the refugees in their midst, you live such a good life, that they have nothing to say about you, that they just have to make up lies in order to kill you, and then you're doing fine, he says. And of course, let's also remember, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, because you might get angels. That's what it says in Hebrews. If you show that hospitality, you might get something that is transformative to you and the people around you as well. I'm done. I'd like us to pray for a couple of minutes, even though I've overrun slightly. Sorry. Has anyone got any final thoughts on that stuff?
Are the refugees persecuted Christians or are they Muslims?
They're both. The majority of refugees coming out of Syria are Muslims, and they were mostly Sunni Muslims. But what's happened along the way is there's been a purging of Christianity out of the Middle East. Mm-hmm. So, and ISIS and groups like that have taken advantage of what was a simple political struggle between rebels who wanted to overthrow the government, and they've pretty much taken over half of Syria and driven out basically everybody they don't like, and that has included the Christians. So there are very many Christians who are being exiled as well. And I think you have to show love to your neighbour, right? Jesus says show love to your neighbour. So I wouldn't at all say the church should only be looking after Christians who are coming out of the Middle East, but you should still be looking after people. And I think at the same time we need to have an affinity with the Christians in those groups who have been driven out, because the Middle Eastern Christians generally feel completely abandoned by the rest of us. They feel like we just haven't really understood them. And that goes back to the Palestinian Christians, but definitely is true of the Iraqis, the Syrians, and others who are coming out at the moment as well. Because they have different traditions, and their Christianity looks very odd compared to ours, but it's lots of fun as well. There's lots of singing. That's a good thing about it. Yeah. Let's pray. I wonder if two or three people just pray what's on your heart. Let's remember to lift up the refugees, and then I'll close us.
Well, loving Father, we just admit that the whole situation is, in a sense, humanly overwhelming. How can we respond to such a mass movement of people? And yet, Father, we believe that all things work together for good, for those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. And Father, as we see this mass movement of people, Father, we see two tremendous opportunities for reaching out to them, for showing them your love and your care. And Father, we do just pray that you help us to know them as people. As people who could be our neighbours. As people who could be our family. Father, help us not to see them as foreigners. As people who aren't quite nice. As people who are so different. Oh Father, they are your creation. They are precious in your sight. Lord, lead us on to know how we can have a part in being a blessing to them, in giving them new hope where hope has been destroyed, in giving them new life and new homes. Oh, Father, we just pray indeed that you will just work in our hearts, even this evening, to be very mindful of how we can help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Father God, I thank you that you've called us to be foreigners and that you've asked us to be the aliens and foreigners on this earth. And I thank you that Christianity is our nationality. And I thank you that because of this, we have the empathy that we can share with these other refugees and these people seeking a better place. And I pray that with this empathy we'd be able to speak to non-believers, and we'd be able to help them realise that they need our help and that they are people as well. And I just pray that you would open their eyes and hearts, and that they would start to change, and that you would really speak to them, Lord, I pray in your name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray for political leaders, Lord, that they might truly sign up to these high-sounding ideals which they have set. Lord, we pray that you would give them wisdom, that they might tackle some of these problems we've been hearing about. Lord, we pray that there might be fairness and equality. Lord, we pray that you would be at work, Lord, bringing hope into a hopeless situation. Lord, we lift them up before you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And Father, we pray together that we would be a people who do not betray the refugees,
yes,
as the verse had it, that we would be mindful of opportunities that we may have to do good for those who are suffering in this world, and especially those that come near us in some way. And I pray, Lord, that in the next 6 months, you would provide an opportunity for the churches in Chad to demonstrate their affinity and love for refugee peoples, that we would have some opportunity to speak into this situation, to give into this situation, or to provide some kind of respite for specific refugees from this crisis. We ask, Lord, that you would do this by a miracle. We pray you would cause us to be united, and that we would respond in a way that brings glory to the name of Jesus, and, Lord, enables the world to see that we as a people believe that love is the proper response to a refugee crisis. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.